Let's pray against you as we start. Father, thank you that you intend for us as your people to be sure and confident of the eternal life that you've promised us. And Father, we pray for this session as well, that you would work by your Spirit through the word that you speak to us in the Scriptures to give us grounds to be sure and to calm our troubled hearts and to give us confidence in you, we pray, for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully there's a kind of discernible logic in the way that these sessions are going. We started off this morning by asking, how can we be sure that this promise of life in the future is really true? How can we be sure that there is a wedding at the end of the journey across the North Yorkshire Moors? That was the question. So, and we saw that Jesus' resurrection and his miracles and the eyewitness records of those are grounds for us to be confident and certain about it. But then we said in the second session, look, it's all very well knowing that there is a wedding banquet and that there is life. But how do we know that we can be invited? How do we know that we're going to be let in if we to turn up on the door? Especially given that there is another promise of God, namely his promise of death for those who disobey him, as we have done. And so we looked at how through the cross God has solved the problem of our sin and Jesus has paid the price of death in order that we can be forgiven. And we saw how that's entirely his work, 100% his work. And therefore absolute grounds for a Christian, somebody who trusts in Jesus, to be confident that they'll be saved. If anyone, Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Remember, we saw that verdict from the final day brought forward into the present. But now the question changes again slightly to, well, it's all very well. I can see that if someone was a Christian, I can see that if someone did believe in Jesus, I can see that they would be okay. But my question is kind of a bit more reflective than that. It's a kind of, well, how do I know that I am that person? How do I know that I am a Christian? Because if I was a Christian, I could see that I'd be okay. That makes sense. That's the kind of next place where we're kind of turning more in on ourselves. And there'll be the danger of introspection now. But it is an important question. How do I commit myself in the picture confidently? But just before we do that, I want to ask a question that actually somebody picked up. I can't remember who it was in question time after this morning's session, which is a question of, look, does this emphasis on assurance just lead to immorality? We said earlier that somebody can be confident of heaven, confident of their place in life, entirely because of what God's done, and completely irrespective of how sinful their life has been. And God can justify the ungodly, remember, in Romans 4. And someone said, well, look, doesn't that mean that isn't the risk of that it just means people will live it the way that they want? It's a kind of get out of jail free card, and I'll live whatever life I want. So I'm so confident I'm going to heaven, it doesn't really matter, and I can just break God's laws and live as ungodly as I choose. And the answer to that is kind of no, but then it's also yes. So let's look at the no first, and we're back in Titus. And the question is, Titus, as he receives a letter from Paul, he's in Crete. He's not on holiday, but he might as well be. A very nice place, nice island paradise. Except that in Crete, the church is in a bit of trouble. I don't know if you know the letter of Titus very well, but there's a little clue just in chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul says that he left Titus in Crete to put what remained into order. Or I think the NIV says to straighten out what was left unfinished. And there's just this little hint that somehow in Crete the church is a bit out of order. It's a bit disordered or a bit crooked and it needs to be straightened out. And as you read through Titus, you find it's exactly right. Because actually, the people in Crete, or the Cretans, as I like to call them, or it's kind of not that dissimilar to that. The Cretans, they were a pretty motley crew. And Paul says that they're even as the prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, and it's true. So their reputation is entirely deserved, these people in Crete. And the worst thing about it is it's not just the pagans in Crete who are like this, but also people in the church in Crete are like this as well. There's Christians in the church who are living immoral lives, the same as everyone else. And there's false teachers who are going around saying it doesn't matter how you live. And there's people who are lazy and gluttonous and evil inside the church community. And I wonder what you would do if you were left in Crete like Titus. I wonder what your strategy would be to sort them out. Or supposing you had a chance to speak at the Crete weekend away. What would your talks be on? Specifically, would you think it was a really, really bad idea to do talks on assurance like we've been doing? Saying, don't worry, heaven is certain, life is assured, and God's grace has done everything for you. I don't think we would, do we? I think we would go for a set of talks, a bit of a beat-up kind of thing, a bit of serious discipline, of the kind of old-fashioned British public school kind. You know, the kind of the carrot and the stick. If you do, some kind of reward. So, you know, if you're really good, then you get a carrot. And if you're really bad, you get the stick. If you do really well, you can get house points. And if you do really bad, it'll be detention. It's the kind of, it's built in, isn't it, the fabric of our, I didn't go to that kind of school, but the same kind of principle, isn't it? The carrot and the stick. You've got to reward people, or they're never going to do the right thing. And you've got to punish people if they don't do it, otherwise they'll never do the right thing. And so surely what the church in Crete needs is a healthy dose of warning and a bit of a carrot. And if you try really hard and are a bit of a better Christian, then you can be sure about eternal life. And if you're a really bad Christian like you are, then you need to worry about God's punishment. You certainly wouldn't want to tell them that everything was fine, would you? It's just kind of surprising. I think it's very surprising the way that Paul writes to Titus in verse 11. And sorry about the hand up, by the way. It says verses 1 to 11. It should say verses 11 to 14. My fault. Paul tells them about two appearings of Jesus. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, Jesus' first coming, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, second appearing now, of Jesus coming back, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's kind of odd because Paul's way of sorting out the church in Crete is to give them the carrot and to take away the stick through the gospel. He says, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. You've been rescued from the consequences that your deeds deserve through the appearing of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And what's more, he says, as you wait, you're waiting for this glorious carrot which is coming to you when Jesus returns to appear, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So just hold on and wait and you get the carrot. And God has rescued you from the stick. And I think you just imagine what that would do to, imagine in a public school you go along and you say, well, let's abolish all detentions. Let's save all the schoolboys from detentions and rescue them from them. And let's promise them a kind of squillion house points if they just wait to the end of the year. You think, what will happen? Discipline would be a disaster. It'd be an absolute meltdown, wouldn't it, in that school? And yet, curiously, that just isn't the way it works. Because the grace of God that appears to bring salvation, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We think, Jesus died, gave himself to redeem me from lawlessness. That was a past life, and that was an enslavement, that was a death. You remember the glove? That was a spiritual death that I used to be in, that Jesus has graciously, freely saved me from. And what's more, undeserving as I am, I have this glorious hope, this blessed hope for the appearing of our great God and Saviour. And even though I know that I've failed and I'm an ungodly person, I know that this life, this promise of life, is for me. And so Paul says that as we wait, we live self-controlled, upright and godly lives waiting. See, paradoxically, this message that through Christ everything's okay, we can be confident, our sin will not destroy us, and the hope is still before us. Well, paradoxically, it's the motive not to stick your feet up and not care, but the motive to give yourself in service of the Lord Jesus. See, assurance is, well, true assurance promotes godliness. Quite the reverse of the fears that we have for the get out of jail free card. See the same kind of thing in Luke chapter 7. The verses are, if you want to write them down, sorry, I didn't put that either. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. We won't read the whole thing. It's the story of, you remember, Jesus having dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And while he's there, there was a woman of the city who was a sinner, Luke says, which I guess is a euphemism, probably for a prostitute. And she comes in, and she's living a tourist life in that town. But she comes to Jesus and she is devoted to him. She begins to weep at his feet and to wash his feet with her hair and to pour out on his feet expensive perfume or ointment. And Simon the Pharisee is slightly indignant that this notorious sinful person, who really should have nothing to do with a Christian teacher or the Jewish rabbi, this was a disgrace. And Jesus, remember, he rebukes Simon and explains why it is that this woman is so devoted to him. And Jesus says in the kind of punchline, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. See, we think that to forgive somebody something so massive as a life of prostitution and evil, we think that would be to say that morality doesn't matter. We fear it would lead to all kinds of anarchy. But actually, Jesus says, no, the gospel doesn't work like that. The amazing transforming effect of the gospel is that when really bad people are forgiven, they love Jesus very, very much for what he's done. And those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, or I guess those who don't really think they need to be forgiven, those who think they'll make it on their own, love little. So this doctrine of assurance, far from saying holiness doesn't matter, is actually the engine room for a transformed life. So does assurance lead to immorality? No, true assurance promotes holiness. And yet, there is a kind of warning in the Bible of, I guess, what I call a false assurance. Of the person who thinks that everything is okay about them and so lives whatever life that they want to, except that things aren't okay. And so their idea of the kind of get out of jail free Jesus ticket actually masks the danger that they're in. And if you turn to the Sermon on the Mount, those verses I've put down in Matthew chapter 7, I think these are possibly the most terrifying verses in the New Testament. And we'll see. But they can be very unsettling, and maybe rightly so. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see, these people, for starters, Jesus says, you find them in the flock, you find them in the church, and they look just like sheep, but they're false prophets. Though they look the same, inside they're not the same. They're ravenous wolves. And then he said, this is the way to tell. You'll recognise them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Obviously not. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognise them by their fruits. Okay, so these people who all look the same on the outside, they all look like sheep, but some of them aren't sheep, some of them are false. How do you tell? Well, just changing the metaphor, you move from sheep to now trees, and you see what kind of fruit you can pick from them. If you get thistles on them, or you get mouldy apples, you think bad tree. But if you get grapes and good fruit, you think good tree. And Jesus warns, he says, well, at the last day, the bad trees, they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he kind of spells it out, the warning. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who look like sheep on the outside. But worse than that, they think that they're sheep. They do all kinds of Christian service. They drive out demons. They prophesy. They do mighty things. And they call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord, remember me? And on the last day, Jesus says, oh no, I don't think we've met. I don't recognise you. I don't recognise you, you worker of lawlessness. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, those are terrifying words, aren't they? And probably quite a lot of us here are saying, well, actually, everything that you said earlier about assurance is now evaporating. Because how do I know that I'm one of the real people and not one of the false people? And it is a kind of unsettling thing, but it's a thing that the Bible says again and again. Just before we go on, let's just try and hold this together with what we said this morning. Jesus is not saying that somebody is saved by their good works. That by producing good fruit is the way to be accepted by him. He's not saying that. That would contradict what the rest of the Bible teaches. Jesus is saying that the fruit that you produce is evidence of the kind of tree that you are. That the fruit that you bear is evidence of whether you have put your faith in him. In other words, the people who are bearing good fruit are the people who have the grounds to be sure that their faith is the real thing. No, it's really crucial that we don't get these two things the wrong way around. You see, a real Christian will see a change in their life. They'll see signs that their faith works out in practice. But there are two different questions we're answering. The question this morning was, how does somebody who is a sinner, how can they be confident of life? And we said it's entirely by God's work. God's work in them to forgive them by his grace. The question now is, how do I know that I am somebody who's put my trust in Jesus? And the answer to that is, I will see a change in my life. There will be fruit produced in my life. But there is a danger that we muddle the two answers up and the two questions up. And we end up with something like this. How can I be saved? Well, the question is have I produced enough fruit to be forgiven? See that question? That's the wrong question. It is not our good works that bring us forgiveness. It's Jesus' work for us. We must never look to our works as a means of accumulating enough to make me sure in that sense. No, 100% sure because of what Jesus has done. But we might look to our works to ask the question about ourselves. Have I trusted in what Jesus has done? Is there that evidence in my life outflowing as evidence for that trust in Christ? So, if you like, what we looked at this morning was what sometimes people call objective assurance. It's trust in the gospel. Can I be sure that the gospel saves me? Can I trust? Can I have faith in the gospel? And this is kind of my hand taking hold of the gospel. That's objective assurance. But the question we're asking now is, am I holding on to the gospel? And so my question isn't about the gospel and whether it's enough to save me. My question is now about my hand and whether it's holding on to something. See the difference? I'm saying that I can see that Jesus through the gospel can save me, can save a person who trusts him. Do I trust him? Is my faith in him the real thing? Okay, now to answer that question, we're going to look at 1 John. And if you like, John was asking the question, look, is the promise of the gospel true? You remember we saw what we saw early this morning. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But 1 John is asking the question about my faith, about my own grasp of that. And I wonder if you can turn just to the end of the book, just 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is John's explanation for writing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John said, I'm not writing to you to persuade you to believe. That was what my gospel was about. I'm writing to you people who do believe, and I want you to know that you've got eternal life. I want you to be sure. I want you to have assurance. And just notice 2 things. First of all, who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. What is his purpose in writing to Christians? His purpose is to make Christians sure that they're Christians who are going to heaven. He writes to make us certain that our faith is the real thing. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to give us some tests of our faith. A bit like Jesus says that you can recognise the 2 kinds of tree by what kind of fruit they produce. Well, John is going to give us some tests so we can find out what kind of tree that we are. But notice at the outset what his purpose is going to be. He's writing to Christians in order to assure them that they are the right fit, that they are the real thing. In other words, his expectation is these are tests that we're going to pass. And that as we see ourselves passing them, we're going to be confident. We're going to think, oh, I must be a real Christian then. Because I can see that actually I do that thing. I do have that that pear growing from my head, or that grape growing from my toe, or you know, whatever those fruits are that we can recognise. And we're meant to see them and be confident. The danger is with these kind of tests that people with tender consciences read them and think, oh, maybe I don't have that grape or that pear. And we suddenly worry, and we actually use the letter of 1 John to undermine our assurance and to give us lots and lots of reasons why we're not Christians. And I just want you at the beginning to notice that isn't the way that John is expecting it to work. He's writing to us to point in our lives to things in my life that prove that I'm the real thing, so that I can be confident. Let me just tell you a silly illustration. A few years ago, I was went to Word Live, which is a kind of Christian Bible convention. We were a bunch of students. I was a university student. And we kind of doing our own self-catering for the week. And I think the first meal was going to be chili con carne, as I recall. And we had we'd bought all the food in advance because the supermarkets on site at this place are very expensive. So we kind of bought it all in on the coach. And we had all these tins of tomatoes and kidney beans, all this kind of thing. But then we suddenly realised, it's about half an hour to go before our meal, that we had no tin opener. It's a bit of an error. But one of my friends, who was an engineering student, he said, don't worry, we can do it with a potato peeler. Because apparently if you stab quite accurately around the side of a tin with a potato peeler really, really hard, you can actually open a tin of tomatoes that way. And it's true, it worked. I mean, there was a bit of kind of splash of tomatoes about most of the wall, but we did get it open and we had a chili con carne. And it all was very well. Until the next day, when on the menu was bangers and mash, and we needed to peel a sack of potatoes with a potato peeler that was now kind of, yeah, rather out of shape. And the point is, the stupid point of that stupid story, is that it's just really important to use tools for the jobs that they're intended to do. Otherwise, you get into all kinds of mess. And I want to just plead with you, before we look at 1 John, that we'll use the potato peeler in the potato peeler way. And that we'll agree that we'll use 1 John in the 1 John way. 1 John is intended to assure us, to point us to fruit in our lives that will convince us that we're real Christians. It's not intended to take away every little bit of security that we have and to cause a kind of introspective angst. And we'll be tempted, some of us, it depends on your temperament, some of us will be tempted to use it the wrong way. So I want us to kind of agree together before we look at this letter. We're going to use it in the way that John intends to use it. Okay, is everyone with us on that? That's a deal. Why don't we get into 2s? And you'll see there's 3 boxes there. And the 3 boxes are 3 different kinds of test, or 3 different kinds of fruit to look for in your life to see that your faith is the real thing. Why don't you just pick one of them? I don't mind which one you do. I guess hopefully it'll be pretty even if we just pick one at random. So I'm getting to pass. Have a look and see if you can see what is the thing that I should look to see that my faith is the real thing. Next, over to you. And maybe we can tack them in reverse order. So did anyone look at box 3? Hopefully someone did. Hey, so the bottom one on our doctrine. Yeah, anyone want to tell us what the test is? What is the fruit that you're looking for in someone's life to be convinced that they're the good tree? Yes. Okay, and what is it that the Spirit guides them about? How can you tell whether the Spirit that you have is God's Spirit or not?
Of the good work that it is doing.
Okay.
Of God's way and also the truth and drawing it into the faith.
Yes. Okay, so there's evidence to do with God's Spirit's work in you, but what is it the Spirit does in somebody that you can say, oh yes, that must be God's Spirit?
Points us to
Christ, brilliantly. And what about Christ in particular?
Came in the flesh and was sent by the Father.
Yes, brilliant. So if I say I'm convinced that this Palestinian carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, who lots and lots of people in my office think is irrelevant, I'm convinced that he is none other than the Son of the Eternal God sent from the Father, and he is Lord and Christ. Well, that's evidence of that the Spirit in me is the Spirit of Jesus. So I can tell that I've got an anointing from the Spirit. How? Well, because I begin to believe true things about Christ. Yeah. Anything else on that test of, I think we got, that's the right kind of area. Anyone notice anything extra? Yeah.
The truth and no lies.
Brilliant. Yeah.
Let context things that deviate your thoughts away from God's way of life. For instance, not easily forgiving something in your heart, something you might have thought that is wrong, probably, but you keep on still insisting and then pursuing it, and that the wrong course, say, which leads to lies and falling away from.
Okay, thank you. That's really helpful. Actually, you're kind of taking us on to one of the other tests, but which is very helpful. But there's also specifically the truth about Christ compared with lies about Christ. So, you know, is it true that Jesus is God? Lots of people would say, Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's not. The Mormons would say he's not. The Muslims would say he's not. We would say that he is. Like Thomas, my Lord and my God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And John would say, if you believe that about Jesus, if you believe those three things about him, be encouraged. That is evidence that you are the real thing. That is fruit in your life. Because by nature, we don't think that. By nature, we ignore Jesus. We think he's an irrelevance. And we reject him. If you find in your heart a genuine trust that Jesus is God's King, and a belief that he was sent from the Father, and was God made man, if you believe those things, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you, that your faith in him is genuine. Just the fact that you believe that is evidence that you're the real thing. And so be encouraged, John says. Let's move back around the triangle to the fellowship one. Anyone look at that? Yeah, thank you. What would be evidence, what would be fruit to show you this is a good tree? Brilliant. So love, specifically love for this Christian community. So love for one another here. So if you look around this room and you see people and you think, I care about that person and it matters to me how they get on in their Christian life and I'm concerned for them and I want to do things at cost to myself to help them. Well, John says, be encouraged. If you see those fruits, if you see those apples and grapes and things kind of in your life. Those are evidences that your faith is genuine. What does he say about that love? He goes a bit further, doesn't he? He doesn't just say it's love for your brother, but then he spells out what love for your brother means. Anyone notice that? Yes.
More sacrificial love.
Right. Okay, yeah. So it's more just than I get on well with the people who are my mates anyway. It's the kind of thing that you see that I'll put myself out for somebody because they're my Christian brother or sister, even though it might be inconvenient, and to love with actions. And yeah, and the more of that you see in your life, not the more saved you are, because it isn't about what saves you, but the more grounds you'll have to be confident that your faith in the gospel that saves you is a real faith. Yeah. Let's turn to box one, to the lifestyle one. And someone to share that with us. Yeah, Rachel.
Yeah, that was, and we really, I think Lisa came up with that, that about not keeping on sinning, it's about following Christ, and even if we follow his example, we didn't want to be sinning, we didn't sin, so we'd want to thank God.
Brilliant, yeah. So again, my obedience to Jesus' commandments, the fact that I care about what he says and want to put it into practice, that's evidence that I'm the real thing. But there's just, I think it's just one verse we ought to look at together, which has the potential for freaking us out and scaring us to death, I think. Just look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In fact, that's the translator making it even easier for us. Originally, it just says, no one born of God sins, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. By this, it's evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this is the point, I think, where we're tempted to go, oh, my goodness, well, I can't be a Christian then, because, quite frankly, I do sin. And let me just say, that is not what John means, because John knows that we sin, because he says in chapter 1, in fact, if you say that you don't sin, then you're a liar. So he's not saying that Christians can't ever disobey Jesus. It's more like this, and this is an illustration that I'm nicking from Nigel Bynum, and some of you might have heard it from him, so I just acknowledge that, but I think it's a good one. He says, imagine an overzealous teacher in a classroom who sees someone at the back of the class chewing gum, and he's got a real thing about chewing gum, this particular teacher, and he goes berserk, and he says, in my class, you cannot chew gum. No one can chew gum in my class. Now, the point of the teacher's command is not really an observation about what is possible or impossible. You know, imagine if the guy who's chewing gum, the teacher goes, you cannot chew gum in my class. And the guy goes, yeah, I can. No, look, watch, I am. I'm doing it, look. You know, it's not a statement about what's possible. It's a statement about what's appropriate. The teacher's saying, this is not a class where we accept gum chewing. It won't do here in this class. Well, Jesus using that kind of picture, they're not of a class with a fastidious teacher, but of a family with a loving father. And he says, look, it's a matter of telling what family you're in. By this is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. How do you know your family likeness? Well, you know your family likeness because this is a family where sin isn't on. I'm not saying it's impossible. Says anyone, it's not impossible to chew gum in this teacher's class. He's just saying this isn't a family where we do that kind of thing. Sin doesn't go on in this family. Now, yes, there'll be somebody here and someone there who breaks a command, but it's not the way that we work. And when we do, we kind of feel a sense of regret, a sense that it didn't quite fit, it didn't make sense, it wasn't the right thing in this family that they were in. And so John is saying that you can tell if you're in this family because sin to you, well, you're still going to do it. But you're not going to make a practice of it as if it was okay. As if it was normal, as though Jesus' commands were an indifference to you. No, it's going to turn up from here and then as a kind of hateful aberration, a misfit, a kind of an ugliness that doesn't really belong to who you are now. And I wonder if that is your experience of sin. Not whether you don't ever do it, but when you do it, does it feel ugly? And do you regret it? And do you wish that it wasn't there? And does it feel like it didn't really belong to you now as a child of God? And if it does, and if that is how you feel, then be encouraged. John says, that means you are the real thing. That is fruit and evidence in your life. Now, just a point to say about this. It doesn't mean that we're going to feel way less sinful than before we became a Christian. It might be that we feel a lot more sinful, just for the reason that we're just much more attuned to the issue of sin now. Just precisely because we realise that we're in a family that where sin isn't really the deal. Someone explained it to me once, just after becoming a Christian. He said, it's as if, this is kind of an appropriate illustration given this afternoon's walk. He said, imagine that the Christian life is like you're going down the road of life, another journey illustration, and you've got huge Wellington boots on, and there's loads and loads of puddles in this road, but you don't care. In fact, you don't even notice because you're splashing around in your Wellington boots, splashing everywhere, and you're oblivious to it. You tread in thousands of puddles and you never notice. He said, then imagine that you become a Christian and you turn round and you start going down the muddy road in the opposite direction. But instead of your Wellington boots, they're taken off, you're given a pair of slippers or maybe sandals with socks on, even more appropriately. Now, it isn't that you tread in more puddles than you did before. In fact, you try quite hard to step round certain ones and to avoid really big ones and to try and jump when there's a big one ahead. But occasionally you do tread in a puddle. And when you tread in a puddle with sandals and socks on, the water seeps through your socks and makes your feet horrible and yucky, and you kind of notice it more often. And it probably feels as though you're treading in puddles all the time. But the point is that you're conscious of that and you think, I don't want to be a puddle stepping in kind of traveller. It's ugly, it doesn't fit, it feels nasty, it feels like it doesn't belong to who I am now. And John is saying that's evidence, that's fruit, to show that you are the real thing. Now, let me just say the same thing I said there's lots of times already. Let me say it again. It's not the failure to tread in puddles that saves you. It's not the fact that you don't... in fact, none of these things. It isn't the fact you love your brother that wins your place on Judgment Day. It's not the fact that you believe the right things about Jesus in terms of a kind of intellectual test about him, or a doctrinal test. It's not the fact that you obey him that wins your place. It's merely his death for you and for me that wins us a place. But if I'm asking the question, like, how do I know that my faith in Jesus' death is a real faith and not a fake one? Well, Jesus says all of these fruits, all of these evidences are grounds to be sure that my faith is the real thing. I was just at the bottom. Help, though. What if I score badly? We'll just turn to chapter 1 of 1 John and we'll close here. Notice that John is not expecting you to get perfect results. In fact, he's very suspicious of a claim to perfect results. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is not expecting you to tick off and say, yes, I'm sinless. He's expecting you to look down and say, no, I'm quite sinful. But the question is, what do you do if as we've been going through these things, what do you do if you're worried and you say, look, Andrew, I'm not sure I do pass. I'm not sure I have always believed the right things about Jesus and trusted that he's from God. Andrew, I'm not sure that I do really love people in the Bible. I think I'm quite selfish a lot of the time. And I live for myself. And as for Jesus' commands, well, you know, I mean, sometimes I feel guilty about them. But to be honest, a lot of the time I'm just so comfortable with my sin now. I'm worried. And I think John would say to you, well, you're right to be worried. But this is the solution. Just look down at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? In other words, John is saying, if you fail the test, the solution is not just to get better at doing test questions. Yeah? It's as if, you know, if I discover that I've got some kind of chicken pox on my skin, I look at the fruit and it looks like there's bad stuff inside. The solution is not just to get some Now, I don't know about its cosmetics, being a bloke, but is it foundation, is it called? The kind of skin-coloured stuff. The solution of chickenpox is not to get foundation and to cover up all the results and look like I'm okay and just pass the test. If I've got the signs of things being wrong, I need to go back to the heart of the solution. And the solution isn't loving your brother or keeping God's commands or believing the right doctrines. The solution is the gospel. To go to Jesus with our sin, to have him cleanse us and forgive us, to have his death pay for my unrighteousness. And I go to him and I put my trust in him. And as I trust in him, there starts to be fruit. And I start to love my brother and want to care about his commandments and to believe the right things about him. And I look at this and I say, well, this is evidence that my faith in the gospel that saves me is a real faith. To finish, so what if we can be sure whether or not we're Christians who receive life? Look, it really just depends on who you are today. And this is one of these really hard things. I think there's some people who can hear the things I've said today and you can be, I guess you can be one of the people that Jesus warns about, who is so complacent that you're not really living for him, you don't really care about him, but you've got the Christian veneer and the get out of jail free card and you think everything's okay. And honestly, it wouldn't really matter what I said today. Because you're so kind of confident, you've got such a thick skin, it's never going to get through. And those kind of complacent people are people who should be worried, but seldom are. But then there's the other kind of person who's sitting here, who's feeling pretty unsettled and pretty scared and thinking, look, Andrew, I know that there's all kinds of problems in my life. I can see that there are lots of areas where I do fall short, and I'm really worried that I'm not the real thing. And kind of ironically, those are the people who probably shouldn't be worried and should be comforted and assured. And it's kind of an impossible task for me to know what to say to each of you depending on who you are. And this is why I kind of need to ask you to use the tin opener to open tins and the potato peeler to peel potatoes and try and use these passages in the right way for your heart. Ask yourself, is there in my heart an indifference to Jesus? And I don't care about him, but I think everything's okay. In which case, Jesus would say, be worried. Be aware of a kind of assurance which masks a problem at the heart of your life. But if you're saying, look, I'm very conscious of my sin and my struggles and my failures, and I'm just clinging to Jesus in the hope that he'll rescue me, well, then be comforted and be assured that your faith is the real thing in the real Jesus, who is a real rescuer. If anyone hears my words and believes in him who sent me, he has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us in this business of examining ourselves, of looking at our own lives for evidence. Father, you know how badly wrong that can go if we do that wrongly, how we can become introspective in a way that's very unhelpful and that undermines our trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to apply these words of John in the way that he intended, the way that you intend. Father, pray that those of us who are Christian, who are trusting in Jesus, would be encouraged to see the evidence in our lives that we really do. Father, just as we look around each other and we find that we care for one another, as we look at our sin and we find that it bothers us, as we look at the Lord Jesus and find that we trust in him as your son, Father, pray all those things would make us sure and confident that our faith is genuine and therefore assure us of the life that we have. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.